So our scripture reading this morning is found in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, open our eyes to the wonder of your word. Teach us from your word. Speak to our hearts that we may know more of your grace, more of your love, more of our Savior today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today we are going to continue looking at some of the parables of Jesus throughout the New Testament. Now, you'll recall last week that Jeffrey Juice got us started with a parable. And as I was thinking about parables this week and thinking about we're going to be doing this for probably 6 weeks or so, and I kept having this one thought, this is just the way my brain works, this one thought kept coming to my mind. I couldn't help but hear in my head that parables are a lot like onions. Now, some of you may know where I'm going with this, but all week I kept hearing Shrek explaining to Donkey that there is a lot more to ogres than people really think. Shrek says to Donkey that ogres are a lot like onions. And Donkey replies, "Oh, ogres stink?" "No," Shrek hollered. "Oh, they make you cry," then Donkey said. And of course, Shrek said, "No, no." Finally, exasperated, Shrek says to Donkey, "Ogres are like onions because they have layers." I thought it was an amusing way to introduce the sermon today, regardless, because it was stuck in my head. But parables have layers to them. And, you know, I have to say, I use that analogy, and if you're, maybe some of you have no idea if you've never seen Shrek, and if that's the case, I'm sorry, but maybe you should watch it, it's great, and remember about parables. So parables have layers to them, and sometimes they're easily understood, other times we come away thoroughly confused by Jesus' teachings. That's not just us, or just you and me, it's actually the history of the church. The church has struggled sometimes to understand the teachings of Jesus, particularly his parables. Jesus says things that can be difficult to understand. And even when we do understand his words, it can be difficult to live them out because they are often quite radical from the way that we think and often the way that we live. Generally, parables are teaching devices, right? Little short stories that Jesus tells us so that we can learn about who God is and how we can connect with him. These parables Jesus tells are designed really to provoke us, right? They're designed to offend our modern sensibilities. Now, they were also offending the sensibilities of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the people in their own time as well. Look, parables have layers to them around the nature of the characters in the stories and the meaning behind the stories. But I think it's important to remember as we study the parables that most, if not all, parables have one big point they're trying to make. Now, before we jump into this parable today, let me start with this question. What does God want of us? What does God want of you? What does God want of me? How might you answer that question for yourself? How would you answer it for a friend, maybe asking of you? Some of us might answer with, "I don't know what God wants of me." Fair enough. I could understand that question. I have no idea what God wants. Okay. Others might answer that God wants us to love him, to love our neighbors, to do justice and mercy, and to worship him. All true things. And yet, here in Luke 13, Jesus tells us clearly that God wants repentance from us. I doubt this made your top 50 of what God desires of us. Most of us would not have put that into this category of something that God desires from us. It's one of those areas in life where we just sort of pass it over and keep moving. Don't stop or take too long to think about what's being said here. Just keep on trucking. Look, Jesus' answer in this parable is quite unexpected. And I'm not sure what comes to your mind, honestly, when you think of repentance. Maybe some of you never think about repentance. And honestly, in our modern New York City context, repentance has sort of fallen out of favor. Repentance doesn't really resonate with people. It may not resonate with us here in this room today. As Christians, we know the importance of it and yet struggle to live a life of repentance. Martin Luther, the great German reformer who kicked off the Protestant Reformation by, remember, nailing the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. His first thesis was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The first words of the Reformation were words of repentance. Friends, Luther was just echoing the scriptures. He was echoing the very words of Jesus himself. When Jesus first began his ministry, what was his message? In Mark 1:15, he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. And when Jesus sent out the disciples in Mark 6 to take his message to the world, what does he tell the disciples to say? He says to proclaim repentance, to proclaim to the people that they need to repent. The very first sermon that's ever preached after Jesus ascended to heaven in the book of Acts in chapter 2 by Peter was this really long sermon. You remember the sermon, right? In chapter 2, Peter preaches this really long sermon, and the people are hearing it, and they're struck. The text says they're struck to their heart by Peter's message. And they come to Peter and they say to him, what must we do? And what does Peter say? He says, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Church, repentance is the key to all aspects of life. It's the grid through which life is to be lived, through which flourishing comes for you and me. So today, I want us to look at what is repentance, why it's important, and how can we get it? How can we get it? So first, what is repentance? Chapter 13 starts with a strange conversation, and we pick up that conversation not at the beginning, but really in the middle. It's a little hard to follow the conversation and the parable that flows out of it. But notice in verses 3 and 5, Jesus says, repent or you too will perish. Now look, this English word repent is the Greek word metanoia, which essentially just means to change one's mind or to change directions. You can think of repentance like this. You go through life holding certain beliefs and engaging in specific behaviors, but then one day you realize that your beliefs or behaviors are not beneficial to you. In fact, they actually may be harmful to you. So you change direction and you start walking in a new way, in a new direction. That really is the definition of repentance in a nutshell for us. That is the definition of repentance, but it doesn't really tell us what Jesus wants us to turn to, nor what we're supposed to turn from. So we're going to take a little bit and look at that too. So often we think of repentance simply as a change of behavior, right? I think if we were to do a poll and I said, what is repentance? Most of us would categorize repentance as simply stop doing this, start doing this. But let me say this clearly. That is not biblical repentance. Jesus isn't interested in us going from a bad version of who we are to a better version of us. Do you know what I mean by this? Friends, too many of us think that repentance simply means stop getting drunk, stop being sexually promiscuous, stop being unkind, stop being unloving, go to church more, right? Whatever you can think, which a lot of these, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And then on top of that, we say, don't do this, but do this, right? Do this, go to church more, read your Bible more, pray more. And that somehow for us defines repentance. In a sense, we've defined repentance as to stop being bad and start being good. Brothers and sisters, again, let me say this clearly to us. This is not repentance. That's not even Christianity at its core, is it? That kind of repentance really begins with guilt. We feel guilty about some act, some behavior of ours. We then feel bad about ourselves, and we get depressed. We get feeling down on ourselves. And look, I'm speaking from experience here, all right? Everything I'm preaching here is something I struggle with as well. I want to make repentance about do this and don't do that. But it's more than that. But we start getting down on ourselves when we've done this bad behavior. We've done something we shouldn't do. We start thinking, I'm a mess, and I've really screwed up. I've really messed up. I want to be better. I need to be better. From there, we begin making resolutions, like at New Year's. And we know how well we all keep resolutions, right? Any of you remember your resolutions from January 1st? Anyone keeping your resolution still? Anyone? No, I didn't think so. Me either, just so you know, me either. From there, though, we begin making these resolutions, like starting to make these resolutions like, you know, selling ourselves, basically just piling on activities to us. I'm going to do this to be a better person. I'm going to do such and such to be a better person. I'm going to study the Bible more. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to be a kinder person. I'm going to be a nicer person. Eventually, we begin to see that we can't, though, sustain being good, doing more, or trying harder. Instead, we just feel the weight of not being perfect, of really not being good enough. And it weighs us down, and it wears us out. And before we know it, we're back to our old struggles and our old habits. Anybody been there before? I know I have. If that's how you are approaching repentance, if that's how you are living, you're just going to burn yourself out. You will eventually hate yourself, hate God, and hate the bride of Christ. And listen, church, here's the thing. Listen to this. You were never meant to live up to this kind of standard. We were never meant to live to that kind of standard, because that's not repentance. Repentance is so much more than a list of do's and don'ts. Jesus wants us to turn from, that is to repent, from anything and everything that we're trusting in to provide us with meaning and significance that's outside of God. Or as Tim Keller would say, we need to repent of our idols, those things we put our trust in, find our identity in, our meaning, security, and significance in. And church, here's the thing about those things. Those are not just bad things like, you know, abusing alcohol, abusing drugs, lying or stealing, but they're also good things like marriage, like being in a relationship, being a parent, having a good job, or even being a good person. We are to repent of both the good and the bad and turn to Jesus. And here's the key. We turn to Jesus, not to resolutions, not to doing more, trying harder, but to Jesus. Simply Jesus. Sunday school answer, basically. You ask any of the kids a question, a Bible question, and their answer is, doesn't matter what the question is, the answer should be Jesus. Because if they've gone to Sunday school long enough, they know the answer is always Jesus. We should know that. The answer is always Jesus. It's not trying harder, doing more. It's you repent from what you're doing and you turn to Jesus and you find grace and mercy in him. Look, that's what true repentance is. But let's go to this next question. But why is repentance so important? To answer that question, we must come more fully to the text and the parable. And we're going to jump into that a little bit. Let's look at this text a little bit more deeply. As I said, chapter 13 begins with someone passing on some news to Jesus, right? In the story, it starts out with Jesus, with the crowd, just sort of throwing this question out to Jesus, or the statement out to Jesus. Two stories come to Jesus, both with the same theme. The first is a story of Pilate, who was this Roman governor of that area of the world. And we're told that Pilate killed a bunch of Galileans who were offering sacrifices at the temple so that the blood of the Galileans mingled with the sacrificial blood of the animals. Now, look, this is a sad story. It's a pretty gruesome story here in the text. But then the second story Jesus mentioned is a tower falling on people and killing 18 random people. Maybe this was a tower that had been built and then fell, or maybe it was a construction accident. But somehow or another, this tower had fallen and 18 people were killed. Look, Jesus responds to these two tragedies by answering a question that's not overtly stated in the text. It may be that he's simply answering what's in his listeners' hearts, or what's behind the question, or it simply can be that I'm reading between the lines. of what these questions, what these statements are mean, these mean, and what Jesus' answer to these statements are. Look, the question that comes to Jesus is the question that comes to all of our minds when we're faced with seemingly random events that bring death, that bring pain, that bring destruction. Why did that happen to me? Right? Why did that happen to them? That's sort of the question these characters, these listeners are asking Jesus. Why did that tower fall on them and not me? Why did Pilate kill these people? Did they deserve it? 23 years ago, Karen and I were preparing to go to Ukraine. We had traversed up and down the East Coast from Florida to Virginia to West Virginia, as far west as Texas. We had spent a year and a half raising funds, living out of our wonderful Jeep Wrangler, not with a hard top. Traveling on interstate in a Jeep Wrangler without a hard top is loud. Just putting that out there for you, if you ever think to do that. While staying with our friends and staying with family, we spoke at countless churches and homes to raise the needed funds for us to join a Mission to the World church planning team in Kyiv, Ukraine. We stayed with many strangers from churches who kindly and willingly opened their homes to us. We stayed with family for months at a time because we'd packed everything up and put them in boxes to ship to Ukraine. We had spent 3 months in intensive Russian language school. We were ready to go to Ukraine. And the plan for us, though, was to leave in August of 2001, about 6 weeks after the birth of our first child, of our son. July 2nd rolled around, and Karen gave birth to Nathan in Charlotte, North Carolina. We were excited at the birth of our first child and excited to soon be leaving for Kyiv. But about 6 to 12 hours before Karen and Nathan were to be released from the hospital, Karen began experiencing shortness of breath and difficulty breathing. The doctors decided to keep Karen overnight, allow Nathan to stay in the hospital another night, just for continued observations. By the next day, it was apparent, though, that all was not right with her. The doctors came in and told us that Karen's heart was not working right and that she had developed heart failure. Now, Karen had a healthy pregnancy, was a healthy person, had never had a history of any kind of heart thing, and yet here it was, she developed heart failure after giving birth to our son, which we were told then impacts about 1,000 women a year in the United States for unknown reasons. Doctors have no idea why it happens, and yet they think it's attributed to a virus impacting the heart, but they're not really sure. The next few weeks for us were an absolute whirlwind, with thoughts of going to Ukraine honestly falling way, way to the back of our minds. Not only was going to Ukraine unlikely, but Karen's health was in pretty bad shape. The doctors couldn't really tell us much about the outcomes for a 29-year-old woman who had given birth. There were really no case studies to show us what would happen to someone's heart at 29 who was diagnosed with heart failure. So all they could tell us is, we don't know. We'll find out. She could live a long life. She may not. We were in shock and worried not about Ukraine, but really now whether Karen would even have a normal, healthy life in front of her, whether we would have a normal life in front of us. Several months went by, and I remember thinking and having sort of this conversation with myself and wondering and just beginning to wonder why. Why did God allow this to happen to us? And then, sadly, that turned to not the question of why, but now to, was God punishing us? Had we done something wrong? Look, friends, all of us have these kinds of thoughts when things go badly. I think these are natural questions that we ask in times of disaster and war, famine. We ask these same kinds of questions, though, when something bad happens to us, when something bad happens in our own life, when we lose a job, maybe, when we get sick, or when family members die. When something bad happens to us, it's easy to begin to think, is God judging me? Is God punishing me? What did I do to deserve this? Why me and not someone else? That is what is behind the audience's question to Jesus today. Jesus hears of these two stories, so he asked two questions of his hearers. He says, do you think that these people were worse sinners than all the others? And then he says, and do you think that they were more guilty than others? Look, Jesus' question is saying basically to them, I'm going to turn it around with it. Do you think you're better than them? Do you think you're less guilty to them? Do you think you're not a sinner? He could have asked the question that way as well. But instead, he says, do you think that these people were worse sinners? Do you think that they were more guilty than you, that these bad things happened to them? Look, Jesus' question gets to the heart of the matter to his listeners. And the listeners were making really two really big wrong assumptions about God and themselves. First, they saw God as being ungracious and unmerciful. In a sense, they thought God was like Santa Claus. He has a naughty list and he has a nice list. And if you make his naughty list, you're going to be in trouble. God is just waiting for them to mess up. That's how they're thinking. God is just waiting for them to mess up so he can punish them when they step out of line. That is, they viewed those people that were killed by Pilate as somehow that they had sinned so grievously, so badly, that God killed them. And that they were better than them. That hadn't happened to them, so they were better than them. Their view of God is that he has no grace, that he has no mercy, he has no kindness at all. And the second assumption they make about themselves, they think they are good people, why those who died got what they deserved. They saw bad things happening to others and not them, so they assumed they were better than the others. They thought, I'm still alive, I wasn't killed, I'm a pretty good person, I deserve these good things. I deserve not to have a tower fall on me. They believed they were good and that God was graceless and without mercy. So what did Jesus do? He first corrects their wrongful thinking, that is their wrongful theology, with his responses. His first response to both questions was, do you think that these people were worse sinners or more guilty than all the others? And what does Jesus say? I tell you no. I tell you no. They were not worse than you. They were not more guilty than you. Jesus answered the question of, is God punishing me or is God out to get me? Emphatically here, with absolutely no. Now understand, and I want you to understand this, that doesn't mean that there aren't consequences for sin. Jesus isn't saying that here. He's not saying there aren't consequences for sin, both in this life and in the life to come. But what it does mean is that you can't take random events like a tower falling, an earthquake, a terrorist attack, or heart failure and draw a definitive conclusion that God is judging you or others for their sin. Jesus also answered their lack of understanding of who God is and who they are with his answer of, repent or you too will perish. Friends, the truth is that God does not treat us according to what our sins deserve. Church, we are more flawed and broken than we can even imagine. And look, God is a God of grace, of kindness and mercy, and our sins don't get what they deserve. And because they don't get what they deserve, Jesus says, repent. We are sinful, idolatrous people and not nearly as good or as wonderful as we think we might be. So Jesus says, repent. And then beginning with verse 6, Jesus tells the crowd this parable. Now look, if you read the parable apart from the first 5 verses, it's hard to see that connection. But Jesus talks about repentance, and then he tells this parable to teach us about repentance. He says in this parable, there was a man who has a fig tree in his vineyard. This man goes out to his vineyard day after day, every single year for 3 years, looking for fruit from the fig trees, or from his fig tree. He's very patient toward his fig tree that's not producing fruit. He doesn't cut it down immediately. Instead, he goes year after year, waiting for that fruit, wanting that fruit. You know, Karen and I, if you come to our house, we have a fig tree. And it's the only fig tree I think I've ever seen in New York City. But we have a fig tree growing in our front yard. It produces figs every year. Now, we don't get any of them. Our landlord won't share them with us. But it produces fruit every year, which is why it's still growing and it's taken care of. But look, this landlord was expecting this tree, this fig tree, to produce fruit. And yet here it is again, year after year, no fruit, no fruit, no fruit. At any time, the man could have cut the tree down because it didn't have fruit. It lacked fruit. Rather, he doesn't do that. Instead, the owner shows extreme patience with the tree. The point here in the parable is this, that God is looking for the fruit of repentance, and he's extremely patient and gracious with his trees, with his people. Here's the thing. In this parable, we are the tree. We're the ones that are broken. We're flawed. The tree isn't producing fruit. Something's wrong with it. Maybe it's not getting the nourishment it needs. And here's the thing about this. This is my question I wanted us to answer. Why does this matter? Why does repentance matter here? Repentance keeps us aligned with reality. Look, I'm borrowing this from Tim Keller. I'm just going to share that with you. Not word for word, but his thoughts here. Yes. Repentance keeps us aligned with reality. We live in a broken world, right? Our world is impacted by sin. We see it every day. We are impacted by sin. We are broken people. What repentance does and why it's needed, why it's important, is that repentance recenters us to the reality of the world and to our own hearts. What I mean is this. God is more gracious, more patient, and more kind than we can ever imagine while we are a bigger mess than we ever can realize. Repentance reminds us that we're sinful, that we are broken, and that God is gracious towards us and our sin, towards us and our messiness, and that we don't get what we deserve. Look, we are sinners. What does Paul say? Every sin deserves what? Death. God is gracious every day towards us. Every day, he is gracious, he is patient, he is kind, and he is calling us to repentance, to daily repentance, an acknowledgement and a reminder who we are in the world that we live in. It's a broken world. It's a now and not yet. Yes, Christ has come, and he's in the business of transforming this world and our hearts, but it's not complete yet, is it? We're still mired in our sin. This world is still mired in our sin. And so until the day when we are perfected, we are called to repent daily as a reminder of who God is and who we are. Look, do you see the beauty of this? We are called to repentance whether we experience bad things or good things. Jesus is saying all of life is repentance. Now look, I am going to take the time. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says that God's kindness leads us to repentance. Have you ever thought about that? That God's kindness leads us to repentance? What is Paul talking about? He's talking about God's patience. He's talking about God's grace. He's talking about God's love. Right? When bad things happen to you, it's not for you to sit in judgment of somebody else or woe is me. It's to repent, not of something you've done wrong, but of a reminder that I'm a sinner and God is patient and gracious toward me every day. Every day. Right? When I receive good things in life, right? Maybe blessings from God himself. What should it lead me to do? Not stop repenting, but to repent. Because guess what? My heart's a mess. I'm not patient. I'm not gracious. I'm not kind. Even when I experience good things, I'm none of those things. Most of the time. Jesus is saying all of life is repentance. Just like Martin Luther's first thesis, the Christian life is a life of repentance. Repentance is the key to life for you and me. It's not secondary. It should make our top five list. It's part of the gospel, for Pete's sake. It's a key to our relationship with the Father and to one another. Right? It's where we as a church, we as individuals often fail the most. Right? I can sit up here and teach about repentance. Ask my wife how often I repent to her. It's a little scary. Not a lot. Not enough. You know why? Because I don't like to be wrong. I don't like to own my sin. And I get a mirror of my sin in my wife when I screw up, when I mess up. But God is teaching me. Look, I mess up, I repent. I'm not patient, I repent. I'm not kind, I repent. I get exasperated, I repent. Not to earn God's favor, right? Not to earn his favor. If you're in Christ, you already have all of his favor. Now it's simply to grow us into Christ-likeness, into Jesus more and more. So last question, how do we get repentance? And I promise I'm going to wrap this up in a few minutes. How do we get repentance? If repentance is the key to life, then how do we get it? I assume we all want it because it makes sense of us, right? Repentance makes sense of us and our world, of what's going on in our heart and what's going on in the world. In the parable, we are the tree and we're not producing fruit. What's it going to take for us to produce the fruit of repentance? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 8, the gardener who took care of the vineyard for the owner said to the owner of the fig tree, "Sir, leave the tree alone for one more year, and I will dig around it and fertilize it." The owner agrees to give the fig tree more time to produce fruit because he desires the fruit of repentance. God desires the fruit of repentance out of his people. The gardener for the fig tree, of course, here is Jesus. And through the gardener, we see and experience the goodness of God. The gardener is going to do everything he can so the tree will produce fruit. First, the gardener cultivates the soil. He then puts fertilizer on the soil. He then waters the soil. He takes care of it. Look, the gardener brings life. He saves the tree from the axe, that is, from judgment. Do you see the picture that Jesus is drawing here for us? Very soon, in Luke, Jesus will be the one who is cut down and hung on a tree and judged by God in our place. Jesus is hung on a tree to become sin for us so that we might have life. Friends, please understand, God, out of his mercy and kindness to us, takes the death of Jesus and applies it to you and me through faith. Why does he do that? To bring about life from those of us who are spiritually dead. To bring about life to those who have been marked by Christ and yet still struggle with sin. So how do you get repentance then? You get repentance when you experience the kindness of God in the gospel of grace. You can't produce repentance, but God can through the work of grace in your life, through the work of his grace in your life. Think on the grace and mercy and kindness of God and let that lead you to repentance. Whether you're experiencing good things or bad things, think on his grace, think on his mercy, think of his kindness, and that will lead you to repentance. God's grace and mercy is enough to lead us to repentance and to produce the fruit of repentance in us as we experience the kindness of God displayed in the gospel of grace, that is, displayed in our gardener, in Jesus himself, for you and me. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we live in a broken world, and we are truly a mess. We are truly a sinful people. As you reveal the depth and presence of our sin, lead us to repentance, that we might be a holy and blameless people, refreshed by your presence in our lives. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.